Okay, we were in week three, had gotten down to modern day miracle workers' attempts to justify themselves, justify their failures, rather. For those of you who are new to the class, either visiting or first time you've been here, we've been studying the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement is rather diverse in some ways. Actually crosses all, and we'll see a little bit of that tonight, crosses denominational lines. You see it in the Protestant world. You see it in the Catholic world. And the practices that are undertaken vary from group to group, but they have one general theme, I guess, that sort of underlies them, and that is performing some, or the claim they can perform some type of miracle activity under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at, this past week we looked at, or Sunday rather, we looked at comparing the modern day miracles, particularly as it applies to healing, with the kinds of miracles that took place in the first century. Just out of curiosity, we went through that table, and based on that and your own study, what is it really stands out in your mind as the difference between modern-day miracles and first-century miracles? Jim says their purpose.
That you can see immediately.
Okay, you can see in first century immediately. Objective versus subjective, in the sense that one, it was obvious, there was no question about it, and the other, it depends on what people say. I'll give you one, maybe that's a little more fundamental than that. How many of us have ever seen a modern day miracle? Is there such a thing as a modern, talking about the kind of miracles we're talking about, healing miracles. Is there such a thing as a modern-day miracle under the influence of the Holy Spirit today? No, we're talking about objective and subjective. We know there's not. And we know because of the objective evidence we have from the first century, from the Bible, which was written largely in the first century, the New Testament, that is. Are true miracles important today? Sorry? Yes. And why? Confirm the word. And, of course, this is the means by which the apostles and Jesus, for that matter, and those in the Old Testament confirmed that they were delivering the word of God. So, yes, they're important. And when you're talking about the quote, miracles of today, you're really talking about fraudulent miracles. And we're going to see a counterfeit, I think is a word we've been using. We're going to see that continue on when we talk about tongues. I think I made this point that even those who claim to practice modern-day healings will admit that sometimes they don't take. There's no healing goes on, or it's a progressive healing, or there's a their first try at it doesn't work, so they need to have a second try. It can be a variety of reasons. We were looking at one of their attempts to justify their failures is the first one on your lesson. Jesus practiced progressive healing, and we looked at this case of the royal official whose son was ill and in turn was healed by Jesus. And yeah, he asked the question, didn't he, when did my son get better? But that was the question of a concerned father, not an inspired writer. And in fact, the answer to that was equivalent to when Jesus said, your son is well. In the same hour. It was instantaneous. It wasn't progressive, as was implied in this statement or this excuse. So we're on to number two. Another one is Jesus laid hands on the man a second time before being before completely restoring him. What's in view here in Mark 8? Who's being healed? Speak up. I'm deaf as a doornail. Man couldn't see. It's in blind. What did Jesus do? Put spit on his eye, touched his eye, failed. At least that's what the implication would be, isn't it? What did he do next? Touched him. Did you say touch him again? Touched him again. What happened? He could see. The question that's asked, I mean, here's the statement. Jesus had to lay hands on a man a second time to heal him. So, therefore, I'm a healer. And, okay, I didn't quite take it the first time. So, my excuse is, you know, Jesus didn't always do it the first time either. And you're supposed to walk away from that saying, oh, well, kind of like he's just like Jesus. Yeah, Mike. I'm glad you brought it up. The implication is, in that statement, Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And he's not God. He couldn't. He failed the first time. That's the implication, even though that's not what's said by people. And so that's a real, real undermining.
But it did work.
I know it did eventually. But the first time, he just didn't quite have the oomph. He didn't quite have the oomph. He didn't quite get him through. He couldn't really see clearly. Read the text. He couldn't see clearly. You're right. Don's right. There was some sight restored. It just wasn't complete. And so when somebody comes in, let's just use the parallel. Here's a guy that says, I'm a healer. I'm under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And here's a guy that walks up on the stage, and he has a brace on, let's say it's a brace, and a crutch. And so he heals him. So he takes the brace off, and he kind of limps off with the crutch. Has he been healed? I mean, he hasn't. If that's the kind of healing that Jesus did, I don't know that we'd be here right now. In fact, we ask a question. There's a question asked, did Jesus always heal? He always used the same method when he healed. And Steve gave you a bunch of resources to look at, a bunch of verses. One of those, for example, is a man with a withered hand. Well, did he just kind of have a withered hand, but now he could kind of move his fingers? No, he was healed. There's another one. What about the 10 lepers? The leprosy was a disfigurement. What happened to the 10 lepers?
They were all healed.
No, healed. And how were they healed? Did Jesus do anything physically to them? No. He told them to go show themselves to the priest, and lo and behold, on the way, they were healed. And so here are cases where Jesus didn't always use the same methodology, but what was the outcome? Every single time. Was there failure? No. Jesus healed. And he healed completely. And in fact, in this man's case, when Jesus laid his hand on him the second time, what happened? He saw clearly, instantaneously at that time. You know, there are two other cases, and there probably may be more. These are two I could think of. Matthew 9, talking about blind men specifically. Matthew 9, Jesus, in that case, are two men, two blind men. And Jesus put his hands on them. And they were healed immediately. And another case is John 9:6, the blind man the majority of John 9 talks about this man. And in that case, and this is this is one of those things that's strange. I have no idea why Jesus took these steps. But here's a case where he used spittle on the ground, made clay, and put on the man's eyes, and said, go wash your eyes. And when he went to the pool, he washed his eyes, came back, he could see. And so these are, you know, why Jesus chose these methods, I do not know. But he did, and the point is, they didn't fail. Never, ever. Jim? Yeah, Bruce Point. Yeah, Mike.
Maybe you said this and I just missed it, but when the apostles failed to be able to remove an evil spirit or something like that, and they questioned Jesus, why couldn't we do it? It was their lack of faith.
Lack of faith.
So if Jesus were to ask God, hey, why did it take you 2 times, would God respond to lack of faith?
Yeah, lack of faith. All right. I don't really think so. Yeah, in Matthew, we hit that point last Sunday. I think Ronnie brought it up. I don't know if it's this one or another one, but Matthew 17, that Jesus made the point that the apostles are the ones that lack the faith in that case. Okay, did Jesus, not did, there's another, well, I can ask this question. Did Jesus always heal? Did Jesus heal everybody that came to him? No, he didn't, did he not? So here's another quote, reason, unquote, given. Is, oh, well, you know, why do you expect me to heal somebody that has an organic illness? Jesus didn't heal everybody. And so you can look in Mark. In Mark 6, let's turn to Mark 6, 5. We see Jesus here in Mark 6, 5. He must not have had the power, right? Because it says 6, 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And then verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief is what it says in Mark. So they didn't have enough belief, therefore Jesus couldn't heal them. That's where the faith healer concept comes from. Mike?
They didn't have to believe to be healed. We've seen that already.
Exactly. Exactly.
Here he did it just because of the general attitude of the population. He just said, I'm getting away from here.
Well, worse than that, if Luke is the same incident, it seems to be, he was driven away by the rage of the people, and they ran him out. Look at Luke. Luke 4. Okay, he's back. He's in Nazareth. Luke 4:28 says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city. Led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So here's the case. I mean, yeah, Jesus did not heal everybody in Nazareth. He healed a few. But why? Why didn't he? Why didn't he continue? You know, if Luke's an account, a parallel account, it's describes the cause of the lack of faith. And this isn't the only place you see that. You see it in John 6. Look in John 6. Different circumstance. John 6, 30, 31. This is after, this follows on the heels of feeding the 5,000. And there are those that chased after Jesus. In verse 25, they found him on the other side of the sea. And so you look down in verse 28. And therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, in whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And so, of course, Jesus didn't perform a sign. He gave them, didn't give them the pleasure of that, if you like. You got another case, and there are other cases like this, scribes and Pharisees in Matthew. What they wanted a sign also. Of course, Jesus has been giving signs. And he gave them a sign. It wasn't a miracle as they stood there. He said, they will get a sign. It would be a sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah the prophet. And, of course, talking about 3 days after his crucifixion and his resurrection. So, Jesus sometimes did not heal people. But as Mike, I think, said earlier, because of the attitude of the people, that's the case in Mark and Luke, as we read in these other two examples where Jesus didn't even perform any kind of sign. Okay? Any other comments about that? Okay. Week 4. Of course, tongues, more so even than healings, the association of tongues with the charismatic movement. In fact, it's I don't suppose there is any charismatic movements. Those who claim to be charismatic, claim to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I doubt there's anybody in that category that doesn't claim to have the ability to speak in tongues. They may not claim everybody does with their particular group, but tongues is an indication of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit with all these groups. As Steve made the point here, it's not as we go through and look at these positions relative to tongues. Not every charismatic group holds to every single one of these points, but you'll find these points in some cases all the points will be in some groups, but certainly each of the groups will have one or more of these aspects about their position about tongues. First of all, number one, the tongues are for all. What I'm going to try to do as we go through this, if I don't get off track, is give you a little bit of a few quotes just to give you a sense of where people who believe this and teach this, where they're coming from, how they describe it in their own words. And then we'll go back and look at the Bible and what the Bible says. That's sort of the approach we're going to take in most of these cases. This actually came out of a website, and I can't even, anymore you can't get to it, so I don't know where they went to. But it's some quotes out of that, and this fellow is trying to explain why he speaks in tongues. And he said, he actually uses Acts 2. He uses Mark and he uses Acts in this case. So speaking in tongues is not a Speaking in tongues is not a special gift, as some declare. Speaking in tongues is the proof on the outside that you're born again with the Holy Spirit on the inside. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent. And he brackets that with change. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall, that is, absolutely, receive, brackets that. The Greek word is lambano, which means to receive outwardly in evidence or manifestation the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, I mean, here's a reading of the text. And what you hear out of this is an interpretation of that providing definitions that aren't definitions, they're interpretations. It's not unlike a paraphrasing. And then it says, he went on to say, the people asked Peter about the tongues they had just heard. Peter told them that when they believed, they too would speak in tongues. They too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they too would manifest it outwardly by speaking in tongues. By the way, if you look Acts 2, 37, 38, 39. The people asked Peter about the tongues they just heard. Now, the people early in chapter 2 made some comments about the tongues among themselves. But if you can find where they asked Peter about the tongues I missed it. It's not in the text. Now, they talked about it among themselves. Well, if you're a charismatic, your position is the people that Peter's preaching to want to know about these tongues. And they want them, right? That would be the line. Second point out of this statement is, he says, Peter told them that when they believed, they too would speak in tongues. First of all, and this may seem like a strange comment from me, but in Acts 2, do you see anything in Acts 2 where Peter specifically asks or says, if you will believe? You too can speak in tongues. Yeah, it's obvious people believe. Don't get me wrong. But what does Peter say? Does he say believe? No, Peter says repent. And what? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. So the point of all that is to say that, I'm going to say this about that. What's being promulgated here is you take the text, and you'll see this other places. You take the text, you mangle the text to make your point. Okay, you fill in blanks that aren't there so you can make your point. And that's what happens frequently in really preaching this general field. And so the argument ultimately comes out to, well, if you do this, that is, if you repent, they're going to say believe. Baptism, for some of them, not even going to be the case, because it's certainly not from the standpoint of baptism in water for the remission of sins. But if you believe and you repent, then you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they then interpret to be, which will show up in a manifestation, an outward manifestation. Yeah, Mike.
Tongues. I can kind of see that.
Did they ask Peter about it?
I can see it. Because it says in verse 8, it goes back to verse 7, they were hearing their own language, you know, they were astonished, they were curious about it. And then down in verse 13, others mocked, they were filled with new wine. Well, this doesn't indicate that was said to Peter either. But then you go down in verse 15, Peter's respondent says, these people are not drunk as you suppose. So Peter was hearing this.
I agree.
So was it a question to Peter, or was it just overhearing? It's not something that Peter was not aware of.
Agree.
I think he was aware of what they were saying as far as being astonished at the language.
I agree.
So how was it brought out? Was it brought out as being asked, or as
tell? It's not in the text. That's all I'm saying.
But Peter was aware of what they were saying.
And Jesus was aware when the hemorrhaged woman touched his clothing. I'm aware he's aware. Point is, here's the tie. Charismatics are going to say, these people, the extrapolation is going to come. It isn't simply these people are asking, why is it we hear tongues or hear these languages? It is, what is this? And, oh, by the way, how do we get it? That's the implication that comes out in what the teaching is. And that wasn't Peter's line of argument at all. And in fact, we'll talk about this later, but what were the tongues? It's language. You know, what was the tongues that, you know, what are the tongues? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but it's an entirely different tongue. So, yeah, my only point is, and I guess it's a caution to be careful about this. And I'll show you another one. If we get to it, I'll try to point out another one where you can take a verse and just leave out a few things, and the connotation is one thing that way. But when we look at it, and we looked at it in 1 Corinthians, you're going to see that really what Paul was saying is something that's the emphasis is on something totally different than what the charismatic teaching would make it. Okay, look, be that as it may, I want to describe at least some of the thinking or the comments that are made to try to justify. I think Steve later on will get in. I know he will. He's going to get into Acts 2 in detail, so there'll be more time to talk about that then. Question for you, going back up. We've studied this, and that is, who were the tongues for? Were they for everybody? Did everybody have tongues?
No.
The ability to speak in tongues? Not according to 1 Corinthians, did they? And we looked at that in a previous class in 1 Corinthians 12, the last couple of verses, 12, 29, 30. They didn't all have the ability to speak in tongues. So here's a, if the tongues are for all, the Corinthians didn't know it. Okay? And you'll also see the same thing in, I mean, Acts 2. What do you see in Acts 2 in verse... Where did I have it? I don't know what I was looking for in Acts 2. I know what I was looking for now. Oh, I wouldn't. I know what it is. Sorry, Jim. What'd you say?
Want to prophesy.
But they clearly they didn't have tongues. Not everybody had tongues in Corinth. What I was going to say is Act 8. When people were baptized there, did they have the ability to speak in tongues? No. Not until the apostles' hands were laid on them. Same thing with the 12 from let me rephrase that. They didn't have spiritual gifts until the apostles' hands were laid on them. Same thing in Acts 19. We looked at that. The 12 men who've been baptized, John's baptism, so they said. So, this idea of, as soon as you're baptized, or as soon as you believe, either one, whichever the case may be, you now have the ability to speak in tongues is just not true.
As late as the 5th chapter, in the 12th verse,
yeah.
So, what happened in Acts
2:38
then, if it's as
plain? Right. There's a great silence, isn't there? But you don't see any evidence of any miracles being done by Christians other than the apostles for some period of time after Pentecost.
I think the first one is probably going to have to do, like with Stephen in Acts
7.
6,
6 7. Yeah.
Was doing great wonders and signs among the people.
Right.
Him was in the earlier parts of the chapter, those seven men that were set apart, the apostles laid their hands upon them.
Yep.
Which doesn't always mean some part of miraculous skill.
Granted.
In this case it did.
But and you back and you go on back verse to chapter 8 and it harmonized chapter 8 with that and it makes sense. Okay? All right, number 2. What is you learn how to say the word, what is ecstasy?
Euphoria?
That's drugs. It's a drug. I looked at it. There are several definitions that some of them are fairly simple, straightforward. The one that struck me in the American Heritage Dictionary was a state of emotion so intense that one is carried beyond rational thought and self-control. Here's some data for you. This came about in a North American Congress on the Holy Spirit and World Evangelism in New Orleans some time ago. And so you have an observer here describing the meeting. And in one of the sessions, he said they had a session for those desiring to be baptized with the Spirit. The leader spent some time with preliminary instructions, lifting from the Scriptures, texts that were twisted to teach that you have to ask for the Spirit. And when you do, you will, without exception, receive the Spirit as evidenced in your speaking in tongues. Okay, to prove his point, he first demonstrated by articulating in a relatively slow and meticulous way, parenthetically, so that it could be easily imitated, his own prayer language. Then all present were directed to stand and repeat a prayer requesting the Spirit. Following this, the leader ordered each one to raise his hands high, lean his head all the way back, close the eyes, and at a given signal, try to imitate his prayer tongue as he uttered it slowly into the microphone. The observer made this comment that the man doing this said this was his way of priming the pump. And then the man who was doing it went on to say, "Now some of you will tell yourselves that you were only imitating me." The leader said, "Afterward, but don't let the devil make you believe that. You asked for the Spirit and God answered your prayer. Your own prayer language will develop and become more distinctly yours as time goes by. You have been baptized in the Spirit." Okay, that's what was taught. Got a desire, and there's this emotional aspect of it that comes with it. Question, when we looked at Acts 2, when you look at Acts 10, when you look at Acts 19, and really when you look at how the gospel was preached in general and the things that surrounded that, do you see any indication of this, particularly in terms of the tongues, where people had this strong... We know one place there was a strong desire for tongues. In fact, two places there was a strong desire for tongues. Corinth was one, and we studied that, and we've alluded to Acts 8, right? There was a desire to have spiritual gifts for what reason? Financial reasons. And that's, in both those cases, it's not, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not commended, quite the contrary. So that's just another example of how this teaching is in direct contrast with what you find out, what you read in the Bible. Okay? This is New Orleans.
Well,
this was not voodoo.
No, it's not, but it's the way they did it.
Yeah. Well, probably just coincidental. But, yeah, it's a good point. Location, I suspect, is coincidental. At least I hope so. Okay, learn by teaching. Tongues and learn by teaching and practice. And we'll look at that in a sec. I wanted to give you some more of this... from the world comments. One does not have to be a glossolalist. Glossolalia is this idea of tongues. It's really it's a little different than the tongues you read about in the Bible, obviously. It's an incomprehensible speech in an imaginary language, sometimes occurring in a trance state. That's somebody's definition. But you don't have to be a tongue speaker. Let me just use that. It's easier to say. To speak in tongues. The fellow by the name of Carlson, who was at the University of California, recorded the speech of some tongue speakers during their spiritual exercise. Later, he recorded the speech of non-tongue speaking volunteers whom he asked to speak spontaneously in an unknown language. The tongue speakers were asked. They turned it back around to the tongue speakers now, who claimed they could do that, were asked to rate the different recordings. They couldn't tell the difference. So, it's just, I can speak in tongues. You can speak in this kind of tongue without any trouble. I mean, it's not a miracle, an act of a sign. There's a course, this has a long history. It's called the Alpha Course. It actually was developed in the U.K. under the Anglican Church. And they used it for a number of years. And then in the 90s, they modified it to be used outside of the Anglican Church in the U.K. And then it crossed over the ocean and ended up being used here in the States. And according to the data I had, 4,200 churches in the U.S. use this Alpha Course. And it's a 10-week program, and so about halfway through they have a Holy Spirit day, or even a weekend away, and the purpose is to bring the participants into a charismatic experience. The participants are taught that tongue speaking can be learned. They are taught to expect extra biblical revelations from God through dreams and words of knowledge. The fellow that moved this out of the Anglican to other denominations was a fellow named Gumbel. And Gumbel says tongues can be used in worship, in prayer, under pressure, and in intercessory prayer for other people. He treats tongues as a prayer language that Christians should exercise privately, and he claims that tongues must be learned through perseverance. Note, languages take time to develop. Most of us start with a very limited vocabulary. Gradually it develops. Tongues are like that. It takes time to develop the gift. Don't give up. So you learn it by teaching and then practice it, teaching, having it taught to you, practice, taught to you. How many of you know German in here? You know German? Did you just wake up one morning and you're German? Okay. We don't learn language that way, do we? And you look at the miracles of the Bible, and we've looked at these. People can be healed over a period of time by doctor's care. People are healed instantaneously. That's a miracle. People can learn languages over 3 years, 4 years of study. People who are, in some cases, uneducated, in our way of thinking, not school educated, who learn a language they've never heard before, can immediately speak it fluently. That's a miracle. There's a big difference between tongues being promulgated by the charismatic movement and the tongues of the Bible. Going back to the lesson material, what amazed the audience on the day of Pentecost?
That they all heard their own language.
Heard in their own language. These apostles preaching, and the people heard it in their own language. When the house of Cornelius started speaking in tongues, what was going on at that time? Peter was preaching to him. He was saying, "Now I'm going to teach you how to. I'm going to teach you some tongues. You know, it's going to take us a couple of weeks, but you're going to learn it." No, he was preaching the gospel to them. Lo and behold, here the Holy Spirit came on them. They could speak. Same thing with the 12 disciples that were in Acts 19. When he laid hands on them, right? They could speak tongues. Not before. Yeah, Mike. Exactly.
But in Acts 10 and Acts 19, you don't see that purpose. So what was the purpose? It didn't seem to have a practical purpose as it did in Acts 2.
Well, Acts 10, it had a purpose, but it was definitely a different purpose than being able to teach. I mean, right then and there, being able to teach people that couldn't. My answer to that would have to go to Acts, would have to go to 1 Corinthians and Acts 2 as what were the purpose of tongues. Who were the, and I think there's a question in here somewhere, but who were the tongues for? Sorry? Unbelievers. Tongues were for unbelievers. That's Acts 14. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14. They were languages. They were to teach unbelievers. Prophecy, on the other hand, as another example, was for believers. And we see that in Acts 2. So only by harmony would I come to the conclusion that as the apostles laid their hands on various people in various places, the ability to speak in tongues was for the purpose of teaching others. But I can't go beyond that. You know, it's not stated, in other words, specifically. Yes. Jim, you got to speak up. I can't. 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, he says in the text specifically for the unbelievers. Okay? I know it's outside. Okay.
Okay. I'm sorry. I'm confused.
Well, here's why they would make the argument. Y'all remember, some of you will remember this, some won't. It wasn't specific with respect to tongues. I wish Wade were here. He might be able to fill in the blanks. But I remember Mark, when Mark was, Mark Hargrove, who was a, Esther was in the Pentecostal group, and Mark was going with her, and when he was converted, he told some stories that were just kind of, in a way, hilarious, if they weren't so sad. But, people do not demonstrate immediately upon being baptized or whatever, believing, which either one, they cannot demonstrate the ability to speak in tongues. So if you can't demonstrate it, you better come up with a different theory on how does it come about.
It fills that gap.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Number four. Y'all probably heard these before. Language experts, and this has been documented time and again, being given tape recordings of people speaking in tongues these days. Here are a couple of those results. The inventory and distribution would indicate clearly that this recording bears no resemblance to any actual language which has ever been treated by a linguist. Another fellow, professor of African languages at UCLA, I must report without reservation that my sample does not sound like a language structurally. The consonants and vowels do not all sound like English, which is the speaker's native language, but intonation patterns are so completely American English that the total effect is a bit ludicrous. That's probably a good way to describe these. So again, what we said is the people in Pentecost, they had no problem understanding, did they? It wasn't gibberish to them. They can understand exactly because it was in their language. Even though these were Galileans and there was no reason in the world to expect that they could speak these various languages that the people there heard them. Okay, y'all, fortunately, 6 through 16 will go very quickly. Steve ought to go get that done in 5 minutes, and we'll be on week 5, Sunday.
Sure, he will.
If he doesn't try to go backwards.